Tonight, we are in Ezra chapter 8, and let's pray, and then we'll dive into this. Father, we just thank you for your word. We pray, God, that you would minister to our hearts tonight, that you would teach us and instruct us, and that you would do a work, God, in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in Pastor Jamie's study last week in chapter 7, we were finally introduced to the author of this book, Ezra. And it took 7 chapters to, you know, finally get us to him. And we noted that there's about a 60-year gap between chapter 6 and chapter 7. And in that, you know, 60 years go by from the time that the temple had been rebuilt there in Jerusalem. And finally, you know, this celebration takes place and everybody's, you know, excited. And then 60 years go by. And Ezra, during this whole time, he's in Babylon. And he wasn't one of the ones who initially volunteered to go with Zerubbabel when he led that first group of Israelites back to Jerusalem there from Babylon. But now he hears that things aren't going very well there in Jerusalem, and that the people have kind of grown complacent spiritually, and they have been neglecting this great privilege of temple worship. And so he gets this tug on his heart. He feels this calling to lead a new contingency back and to help just revive the people and encourage the people. And as Jamie noted last week, that Ezra's name means helper, and that he is a great type of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to note in our study tonight just how the Holy Spirit works in just, you know, reviving his people and renewing his people. And as we come here to chapter 8, we see that Ezra the priest has been cleared now by the king Artaxerxes to take this group back to Jerusalem. And their goal is going to be to institute the temple worship and to give instruction to the people of God. Zerubbabel's group focused on the rebuilding of the temple. But Ezra's group is going to focus really on the rebuilding of the people and the rebuilding or the reestablishing of this system of temple worship. And he's going to go back with the full support of King Artaxerxes. So chapter 8 is a brief description of the journey that included these 5,000 exiles that were, you know, going back now with Ezra, women and children. And last week, as I mentioned, we were introduced not just to Ezra, but we were also introduced to a phrase. We saw it several times, and we're going to see it again tonight, of this phrase, a reoccurring phrase that we see a lot here in the second half of this book, that the good hand of our God was upon us. And that's a great thing to note, because whenever there is something of a move of God that is taking place, we totally saw this on our trip, you know, to Uganda, that we would get in situations that just seemed over our head, but the good hand of our God was upon us. And whenever God is moving and working, it doesn't mean that there's not going to be trials, there's not going to be challenges, there's not going to be obstacles, but you will know and sense the good hand of your God being upon you. And we see that. So tonight, as I said, hopefully we're going to finish the book and we're going to outline it in this way. Chapter 8 is about preparation. It's the preparation for the journey, the preparation for going back. Chapter 9 is the problem, because we're going to see there's a big problem that they discover when they get there. And then chapter 10 is the outpouring, this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, here in chapter 8, verses 1 through 14 is another list of names. And God does this again. We saw it with Zerubbabel, that he chronicles, he lists the names of the people that were going back with Zerubbabel. Now we see it again with Ezra. And why does God do this? I mean, this is a great example to us. It's that God is into people. And so he writes their names down in his book. And I want to just remind you tonight, God knows your name. You are not to God a number. You know, you're not a number on a file or in a computer. You know, Rob Nash down here on the front row, he's not, you know, number 007. You know, no, he's not a number. God knows his name. And God knows your name. You're not an it. He knows you. You're not an it, you're not a number, you're not a he or a she or a bro, you know? Sometimes when we see somebody and we forget their name, it's like, hey, bro, you know? No, God knows your name. He's never bro, never sis. It's always, he knows who you are. Remember when the disciples were coming back from their little mission trip and they were all excited about what God was doing? And what did Jesus say to them? He says, hey, don't rejoice. Don't just rejoice in the things that God is doing through you, but rejoice that your names have been written in the Lamb's book of life, that your names have been written in heaven. God knows your name. So the names of these people are chronicled here in the holy pages of Scripture. And this group of 5,000 people here are setting off on, again, a 900-mile journey that will take them 3 to 4 months, going through hostile territory, going through the desert. And before they get started, they stop at the River Ahava. They're just outside of Babylon, and that's where we're going to pick it up tonight in verse 15. It says, chapter 8, verse 15, now I gathered them by the river that flows to Ahava, and we camped there 3 days, and I looked among the people and the priests and found none of the sons of Levi there. Now, I want you to pause there for a minute and just think with me for a moment, because as Ezra comes to this place where they camp, and he starts just kind of going through the camp, and he's looking and he's assessing who's with him, he noticed a glaring omission that there's a group of people that should be there that aren't. There's no Levites. Now, I'm sure that when Ezra decided to take this step of faith, that a general call went out, like we often do here. You know, hey, we need help in children's ministry, or hey, there's this opportunity, we're going to Uganda. You know, you'll pray about going on the, you know, on the trip. And I'm sure that's what happened. And 5,000 people responded. And we might think, wow, that's amazing. 5,000 people responded. Well, it was actually a really small number in relationship to the fact that there were hundreds of thousands of Israelites in Babylon. So it was a small number, but it was enough to not realize that, hey, there's no Levites with us, and they needed Levites. You can't do temple worship without the Levites. They needed these guys in order to do what they were, you know, going to do. It'd be like us announcing, hey, we're having a worship service on Friday night. Come out and join us. And we get here and there's no musicians, and you don't want me singing a cappella, okay? You just don't. That's not going to be worship. You're going to be like, please, Rob, don't sing, you know? But so there was an issue here. There was a problem, and there was these guys weren't there to be a part of this. And where were the Levites? Well, they were still in Babylon. These Levites, these guys who had grown up in the Levitical line, and they had grown up, and many of them being born there in Babylon, they had never ever had the chance to fulfill the calling that God had put upon their lives. And so they're there, they're born in Babylon, and they're living comfortably in Babylon, because especially during the latter time of the Babylonian reign and then the Medo-Persian reign, things got really good for the Israelites, and they were able to buy property. And so these guys, they were doing good. And so none of them answered the initial call. And from a physical point of view, there wasn't a lot of motivation for them to go, because in Israel, the Levites and the priests, they had no inheritance. They were completely supported by the worshipers. And quite frankly, there weren't very many worshipers back there in Israel. But the problem was these guys needed to see beyond the temporal to the eternal. And you know, that's something that we need to do as well. And when I was in Uganda, I was reminded of something that happened years ago in Pastor Don McClure's life that really challenged me and impacted me at the same time. When I was there in Uganda, I was doing a pastor's conference. When Dave mentioned I was gone, I wasn't just off water skiing somewhere. I was at a pastor's conference and teaching about 170 East African pastors who had gathered together. Just a great time. But one of the guys that was teaching with me was Rick Brown from Calvary Chapel in Idaho Falls. And we were talking about this time because Rick used to be on staff with Don McClure, and he came on staff in Don McClure's ministry at a very unique time. Because you see, Don McClure used to pastor Calvary Chapel in Redlands, you know, up here just right up by the San Bernardino Mountains. And he had a great church and really grown, and he had a great staff, and they had a great building, and things had just, you know, really, God had done some awesome things there. And he had been there for, I don't know, something like 20 years. And then Pastor Chuck came to him and said, "Don, I've got something I want you to pray about." And what he wanted him to pray about is there was this church up in the San Jose area. It was Assembly of God Church that had just had a lot of horrible things happen. And it resulted in them being $15 million in debt. And they wanted to become a Calvary Chapel. They were like, we need to get to the back to the Bible. You know, we need to get back. Forget about all this, you know, just hoopla stuff. And we want to become a Calvary Chapel. Will you help? Will you send us a pastor? And Chuck goes to Don McClure. He's like, "Hey, Don, I want you to pray about going over and taking over this church that, you know, is only a few hundred people now. They have this great big building. They're $15 million, you know, dollars in debt. What do you say?" And Don responded. And so he goes there. Now get this. Don and his wife and his kids, they move up there, and they have no salary. They have to live in the Sunday school classrooms. That's where they lived for quite some time. They had no staff. But there were guys, and one of them was my friend Rick Brown, who just responded to come and help Don. So Rick and his wife and his kids are living in a Sunday school classroom, and they're all just hanging out there, watching God do something, you know, just amazing and incredible. But the fact that they were willing to break out of their comfort zones and leave a very comfortable setting in life to go and serve God, that just touched me, because quite frankly, we don't see that very much anymore. Now, I was talking yesterday to a friend of mine who works within Calvary Chapel, and one of the things he does is he helps churches that are in transition find a pastor, and he's working with a church right now in Arizona, and we were talking about this and just some ideas about a few guys that would maybe be a good possibility to fill, you know, that spot and that role. And he said, you know, it's a church about 120 people, but he said that the challenge is going to be is he's not going to be able to be full-time. They just don't have it in their budget. He's going to have to get a job. And when he said that, I thought to myself, how sad. That shouldn't be a challenge, but quite frankly, it is. And it seems like it was a challenge in Ezra's day as well, because these Levites were like, you know, I don't think we'll go. You know, we kind of got it made here. We're comfortable here. And so they don't respond to the general call. And I love what Ezra does here, because I do this a lot. He puts out the general call, and there's a group of people that responds, but when the Levites don't respond, he gets specific. And we see in verse 16 that Ezra sends for 11 leaders. And these are men referred to as men as understanding to help him solve this matter. Notice verse 17. "And I gave them a command for Edo, the chief man of the place Casaphia. And I told them that they should say to Edo and his brethren, the Nethinim, at the place Casaphia, that they should bring us servants for the house of God. And then by the good hand of our God upon us," there it is again, "they brought us a man of understanding of the house of Mahli, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, namely Sherebiah, with his sons and brothers, 18 men, and Hashabiah, and with him Jeshahiah of the sons of Merai, and his brothers and their sons, 20 men, and also of the Nethinim, whom David and the leaders had appointed for the servants of the Levites, 220 Nethinim, all of them were designated by name." So here's what happens. Sometimes when there's not the response in the broad call, there's a need for a specific call. And the result of the specific call was 38 Levites and 220 servants of the Levites responded to that call. These were guys who had the right heart, who just needed to be encouraged. And they found one guy who was full of insight that was able to just kind of affect the others. And oftentimes I'll do this. We'll put out a call and kind of a general call. And sometimes I'll just be praying and the Lord will put, you know, somebody specifically on my heart. In fact, I'm thinking right now of Mark Dudzik, who's sitting right back there. And Mark went with us also on the team to Uganda. And I went to Mark personally and I was like, hey, Mark, you should pray about going with us on this trip to Uganda. And I kept bugging him for about a couple of months, you know, just, hey, has God showed you anything? And I remember one time he said to me, he goes, well, God hasn't said no, but he hasn't said yes. And I said, well, I think he's saying, take a step of faith, you know? And so Mark did, and it was awesome. And Mark's praying about leading our next trip back over there, aren't you, Mark? And because I keep asking him about that now, you know, hey, I think God wants you to lead the next trip over there. So he did an awesome job, and it was so great. And so here they're ready to go again. But before they head out, Ezra does something that would be crucial part of their preparation. Look at verse 21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before God and seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all of our possessions. For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king saying, the hand of our God is upon all of those for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath against those who forsake him. And so we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer. So here we see that part of their preparation is they're going to fast, and they're going to pray, and they're going to seek God's way for they say, for us and for our little ones. What a great example is this for us. How often do you fast and pray and seek God's direction for your life and for your little ones? You know, I loved Mariah's honesty tonight in saying, I had these plans. We're going to be talking about this on Sunday in the last part of James chapter 4. But she's saying, I had all these plans, but she hadn't consulted God. And it's so easy for us to do that, isn't it? And here we see these guys, they stop and they fast. And fasting is denying ourselves of something we usually do in order to set aside that time to seek the Lord more passionately for direction. And we see primarily in Scripture a food fast. And that's definitely a form of fasting, to deny yourself of a meal. Maybe it's lunch, or maybe it's a whole day, or maybe it's a whole week, and you're taking that time to just seek the Lord. And what fasting does is it just heightens, it just tunes in a little bit more our spiritual antenna. I think we can also fast from things like television, from technology, from anything that can be a distraction in your life. Anything that can cloud the frequency. How many of you listen to 88.9 on the radio here? That's the radio station that we're on, K-Wave San Diego. Have you noticed when it's overcast, it doesn't come in very good? Have you noticed that? I'm driving around in my car and it's like I see the cloud cover comes in, or I'm down by the beach and it's like I don't hear it as well. Well, the same thing can happen in our lives. There's all these things that can come in and it clouds the spiritual antenna. It makes it where the voice of the Lord, we're just not hearing it. And so when we set apart, when we fast from those things and we deny ourselves of those things, it helps us to focus in and to hear God's voice. You know, the Christian life is a journey. We are all moving from Babylon to Jerusalem. We're all moving from this world to heaven, and we're walking with the Lord, and we're discovering the Lord, and we're learning how to seek the Lord. And sometimes it's good for us to stop and to slow down and to fast and to seek the Lord, that we might hear his voice. One of the examples that we see in Scripture that has marked the eldership of this church is in Acts chapter 13, we read of something that the elders in the church of Antioch were doing. It says that they set aside a time to minister to the Lord and to fast and to pray. And it says, as they were ministering to the Lord, the Spirit of God spoke. And we've noted this many, many times, that they weren't ministering for the Lord. It's very, very distinct in the language. It says they were ministering to the Lord. And that's that heart of just stopping, slowing down, bringing our heart before God in worship, sitting before Him. And that's when the Holy Spirit spoke. You need direction. You need an answer. I encourage you, set aside some time to minister to the Lord. That's what FTF, first things first, that first Wednesday night is all about for our church. It's a night, we have a short time in the Word, and the rest of the evening, we're just waiting upon Him and allowing Him to speak to us. I encourage you to be a part of that. Now, the issue was this. This is what Ezra was really concerned about. You noted in the study, if you're here last week, that King Artaxerxes gave them a lot of money. Lot of gold and silver that they were traveling back with. Jamie noted that it was equivalent in today's economy to about $150 million. And get this, it wasn't a debit card, okay, that they put in their pockets. It wasn't a check that he could roll up and put into his robe. It wasn't even briefcases, you know, full of little money that they could hide. I mean, think, it was all gold and silver, and they were carrying it. And Ezra starts to realize, we're traveling through some dangerous territory. And he had told Artaxerxes, we don't need your escort, because our God is awesome, and we're going to trust Him. And then later on, he's going like, why did I say that, you know? So then he's like at this place where he's like, God, we need help. We need direction. We need to know what to do about this. We need a plan. Now, a little side note here. I find it interesting, and we'll see this when come January when we get into the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah also gets this offer, and he takes it of this escort. And I say that just to say that there's no formula of right and wrong in these things. It's really about personal conviction. And Ezra's personal conviction was, we need to trust God. Nehemiah's personal conviction was, this is awesome, great, the king's going to go, you know, send soldiers along with us. And both are recorded as being right. Something to make note of. So they fasted and God gave direction. Look at verse 24. And I separated 12 of the leaders of the priests, Sherebiah, Heshabiah, and 10 of their brethren with them, and weighed out to them the silver and the gold and the articles and the offering for the house of God, which the king and his counselors and his princes and all of Israel who were present had offered. And I weighed into their hands 650 talents of silver, silver articles weighing 100 talents and 100 talents of gold, and 20 gold basins worth 1,000 drachmas, and 2 vessels of fine polished bronze and precious as gold. And I said to them, you are holy to the Lord, talking to these priests, and the articles are holy also, and the silver and the gold are freewill offerings to the Lord God of your fathers. Watch and keep them until you weigh them before the leaders of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel in Jerusalem in the chambers of the house of the Lord. And so the priests and Levites received the silver and the gold and the articles by weight to bring them to Jerusalem to the house of our God. And here's something that we see, that in any work of God, there is always going to be a sharing of the load. And that's what we see that happens here. Verse 31 says, then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from the ambush along the road. And so we came to Jerusalem and stayed there 3 days. And so we see here that God protected them. So chapter 8 is about preparation. And we see that their preparation involved prayer. It involved fasting. It involved recruiting. It involved sharing the load. And it involved sacrifice. The rest of chapter 8 chronicles how the money was accounted for. Everything was counted and because, you know, they wanted to make sure, and the people in Jerusalem that were there when they were coming, that everything had been well accounted for. So that's chapter 8. We come to chapter 9 and we see the problem. And when Ezra arrives in Jerusalem, he discovers there's a major problem. Look at verse 1. When these things were done, the leaders came to me saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Egyptians and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the people of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and the rulers had been foremost in this trespass." Now, this is a very sad commentary. I mean, imagine how disappointing this must have been for Ezra. Imagine traveling 3 to 4 months, 900 miles on foot across the desert, and you're coming, and there's an excitement in your heart that, you know, I'm coming, I'm going to help these people, you know, establish temple worship. And you get there and you find out that they're living in major compromise. And it's not just the people, but it's some of the religious leaders. Now, here's what's interesting. As we get into chapter 10, we're going to find out, as the list is given of those who are involved, that it was only, get this, 0.4% of the population that was living there in Jerusalem. Only 0.4%. And we think, that's not that many. I mean, why is this such a big deal? Well, Jesus taught that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And it might not have seemed like a major deal to them, but it was a major deal to God. And the problem here was mixture. They had taken pagan wives and were incorporating pagan ways into their worship. They were basically heading back into the direction that was a part of the reason why they were taken into captivity for the first place. Why they had spent 70 years as captives there in Babylon. And it wasn't just the people, as I said. It was some of the leaders. It was some of the priests. And it wasn't just an issue of compromise. It was also an issue, notice verse 2, that the holy seed had potential of being compromised. What is he talking about there? He's talking about the line of Judah that led to the Messiah. And this was a danger of God's plan of salvation being corrupted. And so, we see here in verse 3. So when, Ezra speaking, when I heard this, I tore my garments. And I tore my robe. And I plucked out some of my hair on my head and my beard. And I sat down astonished. This is quite a response. Ezra sees this and he is so grieved that he begins to weep and he tears his clothes and he begins to tear out his own hair. Now, we'll see in Nehemiah that when Nehemiah comes and he sees people involved in some radical sin, he pulls out their hair. I kind of like that picture a little bit better myself, but here's Ezra. I mean, he's pulling out his hair. Now, I got to be honest with you. Ezra's response here was extremely convicting to me. And I want to ask you this question tonight. Does sin shock you anymore? Does it shock you? I mean, we live in a dark world. And when you see things on the news or you see things that happen, does it shock you? You know, I have several friends who are involved in law enforcement. And they've all told me this. They've been doing it 20 plus years. And they said, you know, I've come to a place, I've seen so many wicked things, I've seen so many horrible things that I've come to a place where I'm just numb. It's like it doesn't move me anymore. And to be honest, and I'm not happy to say this, but in 30 years of being a pastor, and seeing so many horrible things and so many families that got split up and so many, you know, people that got involved in adultery and so many lives that have just been wrecked. I feel like that oftentimes. You can pray for me. Because there's a lot of times where it's like, I mean, I hate to say this, but nothing surprises me anymore. I mean, there are people that I never, ever, ever would have dreamed in my entire life that they would go down, you know, a certain road of sin. I mean, they just seem so solid. And then I see that and I'm not shocked, and I should be. And I found myself today just crying out to the Lord. God, soften my heart. Does sin shock you? When's the last time that you mourned, that you grieved, that you were just heartbroken over the sin around you? It should shock us. It should grieve us. Ezra here, he mourns greatly. Look at verse 4. Then everyone who trembled at the words of God, of the God of Israel, assembled to me because of the transgressions of those who had been carried away captive. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting and having torn my garments. Verse 5, at the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting and having torn my garments and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. Now, pause there for a minute. Catch this. This is amazing to me. And I think this is a great example of the posture that I think Christians in this country need to take if there's going to be any hope for us. Ezra wasn't part of this, but he owns the sin of the people. I mean, he was nowhere near this. He was 900 miles away, but he owns the sin of these people. He confesses that it was our sin, our iniquity. We see the same thing in Daniel. We'll see the same thing in Nehemiah. They can include themselves in the confessing of the sins of the nation. We need to do that. We need to do that. We need to be able to have a posture that says, Lord, I may not have done that, but Lord, I know that I've sinned. I may not have done what they have done, but I think all of us could say, as Ezra says here, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads. If they were to stack up all your sin, I mean, would it be higher than your head? I mean, mine would be higher than the ceiling, okay? And our guilt, he says, has grown up to the heavens. And in Ezra's response, he doesn't come across as self-righteous, which I believe is the reason why the people respond to him here. Because he doesn't come across self-righteous. Now he lays out in verse 7 the historic results of their sin. He says, since the days of our fathers to this day we have been very guilty, and for our iniquities we, our kings and our priests, have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to the humiliation as it is this day. Here he gives us some great insight into what sin does. He says, we've been delivered into the hands of kings. And that's what sin does, is it rules over us. He says, we've been delivered to the sword. And again, sin cuts and it wounds and it hurts. He says, we've been delivered into captivity, and sin always results in bondage. He said that we have experienced plunders. And you know, you can lose everything that you hold dear because of sin. And he says, and it brought humiliation. And it does. Sin leaves you scorned and saddened and degraded. As I've said before, the mathematics of sin are always the same. It will add to your sorrow. It will subtract your joy. It will multiply your problems. And it will divide your heart. But as we talked about on Sunday, in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, we're told that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And Ezra is also going to remind them of the grace of God that had been upon them. Look at verse 8. "And now for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a peg in a holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage." This phrase, a peg in a holy place, is interesting because even to this day, when the Bedouins are setting up camp, they will drive a large wooden tent peg into the dirt. And it's symbolic of the fact that they're claiming that territory. And this is the point of what Ezra is saying here, is the statement is an indication of the fact that God had given this remnant that had come back a holy habitation there in Israel. Ezra reminds them of God's mercy in verse 9. He says, "For we were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended mercy to us in the sight of the king of Persia to revive us and to repair the house of our God and to rebuild its ruins and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem." They were shown great mercy and grace and favor there in Persia. There was mercy in their bondage. And now revival was happening in their hearts as they were being stirred to come back and to return and to help rebuild. For God had done so much for them there. We pick it up in verse 10 of chapter 9. "And now, our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, 'The land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the people of the lands and with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to another with their impurity. Now, therefore, do not give your daughters as wives for their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve." That's grace. Somebody asks you, "Hey, how you doing?" You can always say, "I'm doing better than I deserve," because we deserve far worse than what we get. "And have given us such deliverance as this. Should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the people committing these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you had consumed us so that there would be no remnant or survivor? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as a remnant as it is to this day. Here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this." The problem that was happening in taking these foreign wives is that it was in direct defiance to what God had laid out in Exodus chapter 34 and Deuteronomy chapter 7, where he forbid, as they were going into the land of Canaan, to marry the women in the land. And basically, God summarizes the reason in Deuteronomy chapter 7. I'll read it to you. It says, "For they will turn their sons away from following me to serve other gods." This is what God knew. God knew that if you start intermarrying with these pagan women, you're not going to pull them up, but they are going to pull you down. And that's always the nature of the flesh. You know, if I were to stand on the edge of this stage and ask Rob to come over, and I said, "Okay, I'm going to try to pull you up." I mean, he probably goes about 190, and I'm not going to pull him up. But if he pulled on me, guess what? He could pull me down very, very easily. And the same thing is true. Oftentimes we think, "Oh, I'm going to pull them up," but we go and we hang out and we engage and with you know people that are in the world or people that are living in compromise, and we think, "Oh, I'm going to pull them up," and none of we get pulled down. The Bible says, "Come out from among them and be ye separate." And the purpose of that is not to say like, "Okay, we need to isolate ourselves," but what it's saying is we need to step back for a little while to get built up. And it's not to get built up so we can go right back and hang out in those situations, but so that we can go and now find some neutral ground to meet with those people that were lost like we were. I think it's dumb for Christians to think, well, I'm going to go back and start, you know, going, I'm going to hang out at parties again. My friends are all smoking dope, and I used to do that. But now I'm going to go. I'm going to go hang out. I'm not going to do it. You're not going to last, probably, not very long. But we are to be salt and light. So how do we do that? Well, we engage them, and it might, you know, they might be like, you going to a party would be, or them coming to church would be as foreign as you going to a party. So maybe it's like, hey, let's go out to dinner, and you engage them in a neutral setting where you can share the Lord with them. I want you to notice the phrase in verse 12 again. He says that never to seek their peace and their prosperity. This is such a good thing for us to consider. This is the problem that we so often face when we think that the world has something to offer us. Yeah, the world does. It has a pseudo peace. We see the beer commercials, right? And they look like they're having such a great time. Everybody's smiling and, you know, they're all just, you know, having a blast. And they look so happy and they always look really good looking, right? You know, they've never showed guys with big beer guts and, you know, always very trim and fit, you know, and they're just having a great. And then they show that, oh, the pseudo peace and the pseudo joy. What they don't show you is the guy the next day with his head in the toilet, okay? They don't show you that part. You know, they show us pseudo wealth, the car commercial. It's the guy driving down the, you know, by the beach in a convertible with a hot babe next to him. And it's like, if you drive one of these, you can have one of these, you know. And that's the picture that it presents for us. And people get sucked into that and think, oh, that's what I want. I remember I was down at the beach one day and there was this dog there on the beach at Oceanside. And there was this couple of birds, and they were taunting this dog. And they would fly real low, and he would run after them, and he's running with all of his might. But the problem was is there were these pools in the sand, and like these birds seemed like they know exactly what they're doing, because they would fly, and he would chase them, and he's looking at them, and he would hit one of those pools and just go, you know, in the water. And then he'd get up again, and he'd run to the other end, and there was one on the other end. And this dog just kept doing that over and over and over again. And I thought, that is such a great picture of us. So often what we do, it's like, oh, this is going to make me happy. And we go running, and it's like we run off a cliff, and then we climb up, and it's like, okay, I'm going to go do that again. And it's so futile, and it's so damaging, and it hurts us so much. Notice what he says here. Don't seek their peace. Don't seek their prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave an inheritance. And here's the truth in this matter. Separation always results in strength because we're aligning ourselves with God. But compromise always results in weakness. Because it separates us from God. So in chapter 9, we see the problem. And then finally here in chapter 10, we're going to go through this rather quickly. We see the outpouring. Ezra is honest, and the people, they respond to it. Notice what it says. Now, while Ezra was praying, and while he was confessing and weeping and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. People are attracted to honesty and humility. I think if Ezra had been on a street corner and had been yelling and pointing his finger and just saying, you guys are a bunch of sinners, I don't think they would have come running to him. They probably would have been running from him. And I think this is something that we need to recognize in the church today, is that we need to stop having this perception that we have it all together and the world is just so messed up. And we need to realize we're just broken people who have been rescued by a Savior who is putting us back together. And this world around us that is broken, we just know who can fix them. And I think so many people, they look at the church and they just, you guys are a bunch of hypocrites, or you guys are just so mean, because we portray the Lord and ourselves in a way that is just not accurate and not right. I love Ezra's humility in this. Ezra was saying, look, we have sinned and we need forgiveness and we need to repent. And I think when we mourn and we are broken over our sin, instead of assuming this posture of, you know, can you believe what they're doing? But instead, what did Paul say? Except for the grace of God, there go I. That is the one thing that I always am reminded of when I see these train wrecks, these shipwrecks. Except for God's grace, there that could be me. That could very well be me. So we see this great outpouring here as people are coming. And I love this. There's no band. There's no hoopla. There's no big splash. It's just God's word and God's servant. And I'm not making light of that. I mean, I love, like, for instance, like Harvest Crusade. But I think it's very, very interesting that God is doing a very, very simple work here in meeting these people. And here's what we're going to see in the last part here of chapter 10 is marks of genuine repentance. Look at verse 2. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, "We have trespassed against our God, and we have taken pagan wives from the people of the lands. Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. Now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them, according to the advice of my master, and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility, and we also are with you. Be of good cheer and do it." The first mark of repentance is that it recognizes sin is first and foremost against God. They say in verse 2, "We have trespassed against God." You remember David, after he sinned with Bathsheba, he said, "It's against you, God, and you only that I've sinned." Now, he wasn't downplaying the fact that he had sinned against Bathsheba. He had sinned against Uriah. He had sinned against Ahithophel, one of his best advisors, by sleeping with his granddaughter. But what David was recognizing, that first and foremost, my sin, it's against you, God. And we need to recognize that. They recognize that their sin was against God. And I think genuine repentance accepts the responsibility for what we have done. Notice also in verse 5 of chapter 10. "Then Ezra arose and made the leaders of the priests and the Levites and all Israel swear an oath that they would do according to his word. And so they swore an oath. And then Ezra rose up before the house of God and went into the chamber of Jehoiakim, the son of Eliashib. When he came there, he ate no bread and drank no water, for he mourned because of the guilt of those from the captivity. And they issued the proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the descendants of the captivity that they must gather at Jerusalem, and that whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the instructions of the leaders and the elders, and all his property would be confiscated, and he himself would be separated from the assembly of those from the captivity. So all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered at Jerusalem within the 3 days, and it was in the 9th month, on the 12th of the month. And all the people sat in the open square of the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain." So it was cold. "And then Ezra and the priest stood up and said to them, 'You have transgressed and have taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will and separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the pagan wives.'" Notice, the second mark of true repentance is that they made confession They confess their sin. The word confess in the Greek is homologeo, and it means to say the same as. And it's in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, it says that we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And to confess is just to say, God, this is sin. This is wrong. To not make excuses, to not rationalize, it's to say the same as, it's to own it. And that's one of the things that we see here that was a part of this. And also, number three, is to make separation. True repentance requires not only admitting our wrong to God and to others, but taking practical steps to correct the wrong. And sometimes that can be really, really hard. And I want you to think about how hard this must have been for them. Because they had to put away their wives. They had to put away their children. That would have been really tough. But they did it. You know, we face the same issue in Africa. Because one of the things that you run into in Africa is that polygamy is kind of rampant in many places. So you have some guy that gets saved and he's got five wives and 20 kids. And then he's like, I read in the Bible here, I'm only supposed to have one wife. What do I do? And we say, well, who's the prettiest? No. No. But we do say you need to pick one and you need to financially support the rest. And that's the word. And it's hard. And it's difficult. And that's basically what happens here. Now, the rest of the chapter chronicles this. They basically ask for time because it was the rainy season. And they say, okay, we're willing to do this. And here's the thing I want you to note, okay? This is the key thing when it comes to separation. That the reason why they could separate from their pagan wives is because they were making a commitment to separate to God. That always has to be first. We have been called a holy people. And what that means is we are separated unto something, into a relationship with God. And that allows us to then be separate from the world. And the first, being separated to God, always has to be first. So they're allowed to have this time. They're given time because of this rainy season. And as you look down, the rest of the chapter lays out just a list of names of who was involved. And in verse 18, we see it was the priest. In verse 23, the Levites. In verse 24, the singers. See something, a connection in all of that? This is all the people that are up front. This is all the people that are before the people. And I say that just to say, hey, if you are called into that role, there's a higher responsibility. Higher responsibility. But it also mentions then all the people. It mentions the gatekeepers. That would be like the ushers. So as we close tonight, I want us to do a little bit of self-examination. And I wish we had a little more time to do this. But is there an area of your life where there's been compromise? Is there an area of your life that might be ever so small that you think, oh, it's not a big deal, it's just 0.4%. But know this, it's a big deal to God. And sin always grows. It's like mold. It's like cancer. It never, ever stays dormant. And if you leave it alone, it's not going to be left alone. It always grows. And so I want to encourage you, you need to confess that tonight. And take steps to separate. First yourself to God, and then from the sin, from the compromise. Are you here tonight? You need direction? Can I encourage you this week? Fast. Set aside some time. Prepare your heart to hear from the Lord. And is God calling you to something? Are you willing to step out and take that sacrifice? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you, God, for this time. And Lord, I just pray this evening that as we consider this great move of reformation and revival amongst the people there in Israel, that we would consider our hearts. And if there's any place of compromise, anything, any place of sin, we would deal with it. That our lives, Lord, would be separated unto you. We love you, Lord, and we just ask, God, your blessing upon our lives as we seek you with all of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.